Well, today we're going to be in Mark chapter 6. This is going to be our last week in Mark before we take a pause for our Christmas series. And so we're going to have one more passage here in the Gospel of Mark, and then we're going to spend the next few weeks walking through the book of Hebrews, some of my favorite passages and Andrew Kostendick's favorite passages melded together. We're going to be working through some of those as we see just the wonderful realities that are wrapped up in the incarnation of Jesus, that the eternal God of the universe at a moment in time became human, took on human flesh so that he could live for us and die for us and save us. And so this is an amazing reality. We celebrate it every year at Christmas. We're going to spend the next few weeks on it. But this week, we are going to do our last passage of Mark 6 before we get there. And today's passage is a sobering passage. It's a sobering picture of the cost of following Jesus, and it's a sober warning about ignoring conviction over sin. So Jesus has just sent out the 12 apostles. He sent them two by two into the region of Galilee to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. And the apostles' ministry has caught the eye of Herod Antipas, and it stirs his conscience. Verse 14 says that King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And so Herod's hearing about the works of Jesus, and his first thought is that John, who Herod knew was a holy and righteous man, who he killed anyway, has now returned. That Jesus is John come back to haunt him. This is a superstition, and it's fueled by a tormented conscience. And as we read our passage today, we're going to get one long flashback that explains why Herod is so convicted. And before we do, I think it's important to understand kind of all of the people that are wrapped up in this story. I, for years, have been pretty confused about Herod in the Bible because people named Herod pop up all over the place, and most of them are different people. And so I just want to walk through kind of the Herodian family tree and explain the situation that causes our passage today to happen. So first you have Herod the Great at the top. Herod is an Edomite. He is a descendant of Esau, and the Herodian dynasty is installed by the Roman Empire to rule the region of Israel. And the first Herod is Herod the Great. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He's the one who hears about the birth of Jesus and sends people to try to kill him. The slaughter of the innocents that we read about early in the Gospels is Herod the Great trying to snuff out Jesus so he can stay king. But ironically, Herod the Great dies right after this. And when Herod the Great dies, his kingdom is split into four sub-kingdoms, with four of his different sons taking the title of Tetrarch, i.e. king of a fourth of the kingdom. And he has way more sons than this, but these are all of the sons that are important for our story. So one of them is Herod Antipas. And so Herod Antipas is the Herod of this story. He's the Herod who has John the Baptist arrested and ultimately beheads John the Baptist. He's the Herod that Pontius Pilate sends Jesus to Herod to have him tried when he's on trial before his crucifixion. And this is Herod Antipas, one of his sons. Now, Herod had a couple brothers. There's Philip and there's Aristobulus. And Aristobulus has Herod Agrippa I, who is the Herod that's in Acts. He is the one that ultimately martyrs James. And there's this moment where people praise him as being like God, and he receives the praise, but then he immediately is struck dead for taking credit that is due to God. And so these are the three Herods that are named Herod in Scripture. You have Herod the Great at the birth of Jesus, Herod Antipas later in the life of Jesus, and then Herod Agrippa in the early parts of Acts. Now, for our story, it's important to know Herod Agrippa has a sister, Herodias. And Herodias marries her uncle Philip, and then Herod Antipas he meets Herodias, and he falls in love with Herodias, and he convinces Herodias to leave Philip and to marry him instead. And so Herodias marries her uncle Philip, And then later marries her other uncle, Herod Antipas. And in addition to all of these things, Philip never actually truly divorces Herodias, and so she's simultaneously married to two of her uncles. And this is going to be the thing that sparks the controversy in this passage that gets the story going, because Herod Antipas wants Herodias' wife. He convinces her to divorce her husband, and also Herod Antipas was married, but he sends his wife away so that he can marry his niece and his sister-in-law, Herodias. And so, again, this moment when Herod Antipas sends his wife away and steals his brother's wife is what sets up the conflict in our passage today. And we're going to see John the Baptist openly confront Herod about this sin, call him to repentance, and we're going to see Herod as a man who is tragically enslaved to his sin, especially his lust and his pride, and he's going to harden his heart. He's going to suppress his convicted conscience over and over and over again until in the moment of truth, he kills John the Baptist rather than responding to his message. Rather than responding to God, he's ruled by his pride to such a degree that he knowingly kills a prophet of God. And so our main idea today is that we are called to fear God, not man. To fear God, not man. And in the first half of the passage, we're going to see through the life of John the Baptist that John the Baptist is a man who fears God more than man. He is boldly testifying to Herod. But then later in the passage, we're going to see that Herod is a man who fears man more than God, that he does what he knows is wrong to protect his own pride. And so we're going to read our passage today, Mark 6, starting in verse 17. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in and immediately with haste to the king and asked, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that through your word and through your spirit today, that you would bring us closer to you. Lord, that you would help us to walk more faithfully with you. Lord, that you would help us to heed our consciences wherever we might need to, that you would help us to heed your word wherever we might need to. Lord, that we would be a people that truly and deeply and singularly feared you and not man. Lord, would you make us bold and courageous people like John the Baptist, and would you protect us from the very sins that destroy Herod in this moment? God, I pray that you would do these things among us and in us, and you would do it for your glory. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as this story about John the Baptist and Herod starts to unfold, we immediately find a faithful witness in John and a conflicted conscience in Herod. In Mark 1, we learn that just as Jesus is beginning his public ministry, John the Baptist is arrested. And in Mark 1, we are not given the reason why he's arrested, but now we learn why. We learn that John had been arrested by Herod because John confronted Herod for marrying his brother's wife. We see this in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And so there's a few things that I want to see together here. And the first is just the bold faithfulness of John the Baptist in this moment. That Herod had knowingly and willfully entered into an adulterous marriage, which was also an incestuous marriage, and he had done this while Herodias is still lawfully married to her brother, or to his brother Philip. All right, so all three of these things are forbidden by the law of God. And Herod has the authority to execute anyone that he pleased, but that does not stop John from proclaiming the word of God. Now, John is a prophet, and he has a calling to faithfully preach the word, and he does in sight of the despite the fact that it will probably cost him his life. James Edwards says that John was a prophet without price. Like the courageous prophets before him, John understood that the proclamation of God's word included moral responsibility. There were no sacred cows in his herds. He did not read the polls before speaking and acting. He protected no special interests, nor did he predicate what he said and did on chances of success. In other words, John feared God more than he feared man, and so he faithfully proclaims the word at direct risk to his life. What an example we have in the life of John. And I think we're to assume that John is not simply confronting Herod in his sin, but all the while he's actually calling him to repent and to believe the gospel, right? To be placed into Jesus, to find salvation from the very sin that has so clearly enslaved him in this moment. John the Baptist is an evangelist. The same John who calls the people to repent every day at the Jordan is also calling out, and he's saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's calling out to Herod to repent of this grievous sin, and I have no doubt that he's pointing him from that sin to Jesus, to the Lamb, to the solution, to his salvation. And so John the Baptist was a courageous and an uncompromising preacher, and he boldly called the people to repentance and to Christ. He cared for their souls, and he cared in this moment for Herod's soul. Proverbs 25:12 says that like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to the listening ear. Right, the wise man treasures a rebuke like gold, because although rebukes sting in the moment, they always guide and heal and help in the long run. Now, a faithful rebuke is a pathway to fuller alignment with the will of God and the character of Jesus. And so the wise man cares more about being like Christ than he cares about being embarrassed by somebody confronting him in his sin. So the call of repentance, the call unto Jesus, is both love of God and love of neighbor. John is loving God and he's loving Herod by doing this, even though Herod does not like it. And this is a great lesson for us, right? We should be careful not to tailor our message or pull punches from the gospel call. There are so many different sins that are in our culture that our culture is pressuring us to affirm or compromise with. And we might be tempted to present the gospel, and we might want to leave out that following Jesus means saying no to this sin. We might like carve out protections of like, I know that this will be really hard for someone to hear, and so I don't want to touch it. But ultimately, the gospel call is not a call to receive Jesus while holding on to your sins. It's a call to turn from your sins to Jesus. And so we like John, should not pull punches when we think that it will make the gospel proclamation harder to receive, right? We need to be faithful with the word of God. You can imagine how tempting it would have been for John to show partiality towards Herod. That he can just go on at the Jordan, continuing his bold ministry of calling people to repentance and salvation in Jesus, and he could simply choose to not confront Herod. Right? Herod's the only person that can really threaten John and his ministry, and yet John does not flinch and he does not pull back from sharing the whole counsel of God with Herod, even though he knows that Herod could kill him, and he's the kind of man who likely will kill him. So John's love for God, John's trust in the power of the word of God, and John's love of Herod, all of these things drive him to give the exact same message to Herod that he was always giving to all of the people on the Jordan, to repent from sin and repent to God, believe the gospel, and be saved. So John confronts Herod. He does this boldly, and he's confronting this open and flagrant sin, despite the fact that it may and ultimately does cost John his life. And Herod and Herodias do not respond well to John's rebuke. It is not like a ring of gold to them. Verse 19 says that Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. Okay, so not only does Herodias ignore this rebuke and continue on in sin, but now she hates John, and she has no remorse, she has no softness of heart, no conviction at all, and from this moment forward, she is now actively seeking to find a way to kill Jesus, to kill John. Much like the Pharisees are doing with Jesus, right? She's already convinced that John needs to die, and so she's looking for just a way to have him killed. And Herod knows this, but Herod is much more conflicted internally, right? We see that so clearly in verse 20. We see a very conflicted man. It says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Now, so that should strike us as very strange. Right? First, that Herod fears John. Right? So Herod is the ruler of Galilee. He's the tetrarch of Galilee. He has the earthly authority to actually have John killed, but Herod fears John. So why is that? Well, as we read, we see that Herod at some level knows that John is right, that he is true, that he's a righteous and holy man. But he wants John to stop hindering his life's ambitions and calling him out for what he has done. And so he takes this half measure. He doesn't want to kill John, but he doesn't want John out in the open. And so he gets John out of the public eye. He tries to stop his message from getting out, and he tries to please Herodias a little bit, like with this compromise, but he also doesn't want to repent. And so he gives this middle compromised solution, and that compromised solution is keep John in prison indefinitely. So Herod puts John in prison because he doesn't like what John is saying, but then he listens to him because he knows that what John is saying is true. So there's this really deep internal conflict that's going on within the heart of Herod that in some sense he's pierced. He's convicted by the word of John, by the word of God. But he hears the word and he has a sense of its truth, a sense of its weight. Right? He could have locked John up and then never spoken to him again. He could have just left him in prison. But he comes to John continually, voluntarily, willingly to hear him. And every time he goes to John, right, he is coming face to face with his own guilt for this grievous sin, and also just the heavy glories of God, the weight of a heavy conscience and the holiness of God and the fear of his just wrath. And yet he does not repent, and he does not free him. He does not take responsibility for his sin with Herodias. He just presses on in it. And so what's going on here? Why would somebody under such terrible conviction gladly hear a righteous, holy man continually call him to repentance and not do anything while still wanting to hear him over and over again? What we find in Herod is a terrible and tragic case of a man that has an awakened conscience. He has an awareness of his own sin, but he has some recognition of it, but ultimately he is unwilling to repent. And so there are two options before Herod at this moment. On the one hand, he can kill John and he can rid himself of the man and the message, but he knows that if he does this, his conscience would be tormented with guilt for the rest of his life. And on the other hand, he can release John. He can do the thing that he knows is right, and he can come to Jesus. But he knows that if he does that, he has to give up his lust over Herodias, and he has to give up his pride before the entire kingdom. And he has to repent before everyone. And Herod wants to keep his pride and his lust, which means putting away John, but he knows John's a righteous and holy man that speaks the truth, and so he doesn't kill him, right? We're splitting the middle. We're compromising here. Putting John in prison is kind of a way to try to soothe his conscience while also protecting his own sin and his own idols. And in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Herod in this moment is trying to serve
two masters. His idol is not money. His idol is Herodias, and it's the approval of people. But he is trying to have it all. He's trying to serve two masters. But in a tragic and just perfect example of what Jesus is warning about in that passage, now, there's a moment coming in Herod's life where his allegiance is tested and he ultimately is going to choose his lust and pride over a clean conscience. Because while Herod is being tormented in his conscience and taking half measures to try to please everyone, Herodias is not so conflicted as Herod. She simply wants John dead, and she's in the background and she's waiting for a time, for a chance, to take advantage of Herod's lust and pride and leverage it to force him to kill John the Baptist. And one day she sees her chance to do it. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Now, I have nothing against birthday parties, but this is not a normal thing to do for people at this time. It's not normal for someone in Herod's position, at least, to throw one of these birthday parties where all of the officials from the whole country come. This was common for emperors, and it was common for other kings to kind of make their own birthday this national holiday where everybody's gathered from the whole nation, but that is not normal for a tetrarch. This would be a little bit like a governor in the United States declaring that their birthday is now a federal holiday. Right, so it's a somewhat prominent person kind of claiming to be more prominent than they are by what they're doing. So this is simply another evidence that Herod just has this longing for honor and authority before men. He wants to be known and seen as this great and awesome king. And so he kind of presents himself as more than he is by throwing this kind of national birthday party where all of the most important men in the nation gather. It's usually reserved for higher authorities. And so we have this big, showy party where all of the leading men of Galilee are there. Everybody would have been drinking. Herod would have been taking every opportunity to puff himself up before these people. It's a public spectacle, and it's designed to communicate the greatness and the majesty of Herod. And so this party has just become the perfect environment for Herodias to play to Herod's idol and trap him with it. So first, she plays to his lust by sending in her daughter to dance for all the guests. And it's not certain from the text, but commentators almost universally agree that this dance was kind of like an intentionally provocative dance. That whole situation is made worse by the fact that this is Herod's stepdaughter and it's his great niece. So Herod and all of the guests are lusting after his own stepdaughter with glee rather than shame. Now, why would a mother send her daughter in to do something like this? Why would Herodias do this? Now, she does it because she knew that it would please Herod. She knew that it would play to his lust, and apparently it did. Verse 22 continues that as she danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And so everyone there was pleased by this dancing. And so Herod, in another show of pride, is now going to make this bold vow to this girl. Whatever she wants, up to half the kingdom. But the problem with that vow is that as tetrarch, Herod was completely under the authority of Caesar. That he is a steward of his kingdom. He does not have the legal ability to just give half of his kingdom away to somebody else. So what's going on here? We see in verse 26 that this vow is actually a public vow. This isn't like a private conversation between Herod and this girl. This is a conversation between Herod and this girl that's loud and in front of everybody. Everybody knows about this vow. He's making it before the whole party as kind of an announcement. And so what's happening here is that it's essentially this proud boast in his authority before everyone. It's not that Herod just wants to be generous to Herodias' daughter. It's that Herod wants everybody at the party to know that he is a man of authority, even making a vow that's beyond his authority to actually fulfill. Right? If Herodias' daughter would have said, "I want half the kingdom," if she would have taken Herod up on his offer, Herod would have had to say, "I'm sorry, I actually can't do that. Like, it's not in my power." He's over-promising, but he's intoxicated with lust and with pride and probably with alcohol, and he makes this bold public vow as kind of a flex before all the prominent guests. And by making this foolish vow, by making this boastful vow, Herod has walked right into Herodias' lust-driven, pride-driven trap. Verse 24 continues. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was, note this, exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. So as soon as she makes this terrible request of Herod, Herod is overwhelmed with conviction. He's exceedingly sorry. He's grieved. The only other place in the New Testament where this phrase is used is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is so grieved that he's sweating blood. Right, so this is like a deep sorrow in an internal turmoil in Herod. And Mark tells us that the reason that Herod is exceedingly sorry is because of his oaths and because of his guests. Because Herod knows that John is a righteous and holy man. Herod knows that John is a man sent by God. Herod hears the tune of truth in the faithful witness of John. His word is the very truth of God. And Herod knows that killing John is a plainly and deeply evil thing to do. And yet, if Herod does not kill John, he will be publicly embarrassed in front of all of his guests. So his bold and proud oath will be broken before everyone, and he will be publicly humiliated. He'll be ashamed, not to mention all of the ire that he would draw from Herodias for refusing what he knew she desperately wanted him to do. So he's sorry about the oath, not because he has some kind of moral conviction that he needs to fulfill his oath, even though it wasn't a good one. No, he's sorry about the oath because he made it in front of all these prominent people. He put his honor on the line in front of his guests, and so this pressure to have John the Baptist killed comes most simply down to one thing, that doing what he knows is right, refusing to murder an innocent holy man, would cause him public embarrassment. And so before Herod is a clear, decisive choice. Do what he knows is right, or save face by doing something that he knows is wrong. Right? Righteousness or personal honor before people. And so his lust got him into this serious problem, and his pride is keeping him from escaping it. Though he has this heavy conscience, though he knows the right thing to do, his desire for the approval of people has gripped him. And so against all of the blaring alarms of his heavy conscience, he presses on in his sin. And in doing so, we see a tragic example of what is all too common, that he fears man more than he fears God, and it destroys so much. John the Baptist fears God more than he fears man. And so he's willing to faithfully preach a message that he knows might get him killed. But Herod fears man more than God. And so he's unwilling to stand against this request to murder a prophet of God because doing so would cost him public embarrassment. And so Herodias has found the leverage, and it's the pride of Herod. But his pride is his true master. It's what actually has enslaved him. And though he knows, though he is exceedingly sorry, he presses on, ultimately undeterred in his sin. Verse 27 says, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So in a terrible moment that should fill us with grief and a godly indignation, that should cause us to say, come, Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, the prophet of the Lord, the forerunner of Jesus, the man of whom Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And this John the Baptist is murdered because of a drunken party oath. And yet, his reward is so, so great. And so as we look back on this story, I want to draw out a couple important implications that we see in the lives of these two men. As John the Baptist serves as a courageous model for how to be a faithful Christian, and as Herod serves as an urgent warning for how not to respond to the conviction of the Lord. So first, John the Baptist. As we look at the testimony of John the Baptist, we see that following Jesus is costly, but it is worth it. Right? In the life and death of John, we see some really clear parallels to the life and death of Jesus. First, you have Herodias, who, like the Pharisees, hates the word of God and is seeking an opportunity to kill a righteous, holy man simply so that she doesn't have to hear his witness anymore because it's convicting her. You have Herod, who, like Pontius Pilate, knows full well that this man is innocent, But fearing the crowds, fearing the people, he condemns him to death anyway. You have John, who, like Jesus, is a righteous, holy man, murdered for his faithful testimony, murdered for commanding everyone everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And John, like Jesus, though he dies in shame, is retrieved by his disciples, and he's buried with honor. And most importantly, John, like Jesus, has a great reward in eternity. Hebrews 11:35 says this, that some were tortured. This is talking about Old Testament believers. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, those who follow Christ will suffer in this life, and this is a powerful, wonderful call of God in the midst of that suffering to look to Jesus, to see the joy that's before Jesus, to see how he endured the cross because of that joy, how he despised the shame before man, to see how he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of glory, and to follow him on that path. Like, this is the model for believers, and this is what we see so clearly in the life and in the martyrdom of John the Baptist. We see a man who knew Jesus, a man who is saved by Jesus, a man who follows Jesus, a man who speaks openly about Jesus, and a man who is blessed in eternal glory because of the victory of Jesus. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. John is with the Lord now. John will rise with the Lord. And John, we read in Revelation 24, as one who has been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, will reign with Christ. What a stunning statement that is. Following Jesus will cost you, but the reward is far greater than the cost. Eternal glory with the glorious one. On the other hand, when we look at Herod, we see someone who takes the exact opposite path. Right, we see a sober warning to heed your conscience, to respond to conviction rather than holding conviction at an arm's length. This is a man who knew the truth, and he hardened himself towards the truth time and time again because he could not let go of his sins or let go of his idols. Right, Herod had four chances in his life at least. Four clear moments where he's convicted, where he knows what he's doing is wrong, where he has a clear opportunity to respond with conviction and repentance, and every single time he actively chooses to press on in his sin. But he chose to do what he knew was wrong while making excuses for why it was okay for him to do it. But his first opportunity comes when he took Herodias, and his conscience bore witness against him that what he was doing wrong. And so even before all of this happened and he was immediately convicted, he could have repented before he even took her. He could have repented before all of this had happened. And if he would have repented then and there, he, his first wife and his brother and Herodias's daughter and John the Baptist would all have been spared untold pain and destruction. But He pushed through the alarms of his conscience. And then when John comes with a clear, bold preaching, right, Herod has another opportunity. He has another chance to respond and repent and to come to Jesus and be washed. And he knew it. And his conscience is burdened, but his own idols won that battle in his mind. And he excused himself by taking a half measure because at least he didn't kill John. And he hears John again, time and time again, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's being called to repentance. He's being called out for his sin. He's being called to salvation over and over and over again in prison. And he suppresses it and he carries on. And then finally, at the party, when Salome brings this request, when this girl brings this request for John's head, he knew he was exceedingly sorry, but he had already chosen his true master, and he presses through his conscience yet again. So this is the culmination of Herod training himself over and over and over again to ignore and to plow over his conscience when he felt conviction. Right? Time and time again, we see him. He is tormented internally with conflict, and he's faced with this choice to do what is right or to cling to his idols of lust and pride, and he chooses sin. He trains himself to ignore his conscience when it convicts him. And the results of this are absolutely catastrophic. A few years after this, Herod's first wife was the princess of a nearby kingdom, and her father, in response to Herod sending her away, marches on Herod and totally decimates Herod's army, puts him to open shame. And then the Roman Emperor Caligula, when he hears about how Herod has been leading and some of his ambitions, he actually he strips Herod of his position and he banishes him to Gaul. And so Herod loses everything. He loses his kingdom. He loses his power. He loses his honor before people. He loses his family. And worst of all, he loses his soul. But he is, as far as we know, even now, facing the eternal torment of hell, because he loved his idols more than he loved God, and because time and time again, he ignored his conscience and he ignored the testimony of Jesus. And in the end, he lost everything that he wanted in this life, and he lost every idol that he was clinging to, and he lost his soul forever. So church, do not ignore your conscience. Do not ignore conviction from the Spirit. Don't try to play both sides of the fence. Don't try to serve two masters at the same time. Serve one master and be free. And if you try to serve two masters, just as Jesus said, you will love the one and hate the other. If you willingly try to cling to God and to idols at the same time, in the moment of truth, when pressed to choose, your soul will choose your idols and it will cost you your soul. So serve one master. Serve one master who loves you, who died for you, who rose in victory, who has an imperishable inheritance in heaven for you. That is exactly what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist served one master and it made him freer than any man ever. Right? John served Jesus. And because he was under the care of such a master as Jesus, because he had such an inheritance, because he had such a God, he was a free man. When he is preaching on the Jordan boldly, he's a free man. When he's in prison, he was a free man. And when he is martyred in the name of Jesus, in a moment, he became freer than anybody else ever has been. So Herod feared embarrassment more than he feared God. So Herod clung to his idols, and he was tormented all his days by a guilty conscience and lost his soul forever. But John feared God more than he feared man. And so John abandoned his idols. He hid himself in Christ. He lived with a clean conscience all of his days as a free man, and he gained his soul forever. He lost his life in this life, but he gained his soul for eternity. May God grant us a similar courage that clings to him rather than clinging to idols, that responds to conviction with repentance rather than suppression. And may we seek not the crown of a tetrarch, not the crown of an earthly king, but the crown of righteousness that is stored up in heaven for all of the saints. So as we consider this passage and how to respond to it, a little bit different application for today. There were just so many things from this story that stood out to me that I didn't want to pare it down to three questions. And so here are just all of the major implications that I saw in the text that we've talked about today. And I'd ask you just to kind of slowly think through that list and consider which of those things you most need to take to the Lord and work through with
the Lord. In John the Baptist, we see that following Jesus will cost you, but the reward is far greater than the cost. We see that we ought to be careful not to show partiality or pull punches from the gospel. In Herod, we see this urgent warning not to settle for having a tormented conscience, but to come clean. We see this warning not to try to serve two masters, but to serve one instead, like John. We see this warning to put to death the desire for man's approval, because that's the thing that keeps Herod from doing what's right. And then lastly, we see an urgent warning to kill your lust and pride before they grow and devour your life and devour the lives of many others. So whatever of those things seems like the Lord might be leading you to work through, just take a moment before the Lord and work through them. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have a gospel. Thank you that when our conscience bears witness against us, we can come to the cross and we can be made clean in you, that we have forgiveness, that we have a savior, that we have a sacrifice, a high priest who has already made sacrifice for us, that God, we can come to you with our guilty conscience and it can be washed forever. What a gift that is, what freedom that is. And we confess that it is only because of your work that that's possible. And we thank you so much for coming and living and dying and rising for us so that that could be true. Lord, I pray that that truth would define our lives, that it would drive our actions, that it would help us to do the right thing, even if it will cost us. That truth would help us to do the right thing, even when we know it would be embarrassing. Lord, help us to help that truth to drive us to follow you in everything, seeking a kingdom that is far better than any kingdom we could establish here. Lord, protect us from our idols, protect us from temptations, protect us from our own hardness of heart. Would you give us soft, responsive hearts and faith in the gospel all along the way, that we would serve you in joy and freedom because of your son. God, we thank you for all of these things, and we pray for your power and for your work in our lives to transform us to be more like John, and even more importantly, more like Jesus. God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.